Let us do what we get together to do, and that is study God's Word. We are going to return to John chapter number 8, where we are right in the middle of this heated discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees, all about Jesus' identity. And it has reached this fever pitch by the time we get down to verse number 38. John 8:38, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father." So Jesus lays it out here that there's a big difference between himself and those that are attacking him in his ministry. He is doing what his Father, God, the Creator, has told him to do, while they seem to be carrying out the instructions of somebody else, somebody that apparently has control of them, and that must be their Father. And he's basically hinting at the idea that they are under the control of Satan himself. Now, what do they say back? They answered him in verse 39, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did." See, that's a kind of a Jewish assumed philosophy, that a child follows in the footsteps of the parents, of mom and dad. And so a son should be emulating dad. So Abraham is the one that they should be emulating, but they're not. What are they doing instead? Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." Because apparently they've made it their mission to come up with a way to separate Jesus from the people, even if it means separating his life from his body. And they've come up with means of trying to bring him up on charges that could get him executed. And 6 months from now, because this is all happening in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles that happens right around October, so that's 6 months before his death and resurrection. So they are acting not like Abraham, but like some murderous children, apparently of a father who is a murderer. Verse 41, "You are doing what your father did." Now this is where they just finally blow up. They said to him, "We're not the ones born of sexual immorality," which I've told you is a clear reference to the rumor that had been going around that Jesus' mother, Mary, when she had been absent from Nazareth for that 3 to 4 month period, when she came back pregnant from that, that she had actually been involved sexually with either a Roman or a Samaritan or someone else, and therefore Jesus was absolutely and totally illegitimate. So they're basically slamming him with that rumor right now. "We're not the ones born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." So they up the ante. They'd been talking about being the children of Abraham. Now they say, "Really, we're the children of God." And so Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." As I said as we were closing up yesterday, John the Apostle later writes in his first letter that anyone that loves the Father must also love the one begotten of him, that is, his Son. It's a package deal. You can't have the Father unless you have the Son, and you can't have the Son unless you have the Father. And so Jesus is letting them know, "I am the one bringing the Father's teaching." Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." You know, what is your major malfunction? Your major malfunction is you don't like the message that I brought from the Father. And why do you not like the message that I brought from the Father? Verse 44. You are of the father, of your father, the devil, the slanderer. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? When Satan, who was the angel Hillel, he rebels against God there in the Garden of Eden, apparently because he didn't like this idea of humanity being made in the image of God and likeness of God. So he goes to Eve first, because he does that whole divide and conquer thing, and asks the question, so I heard you can't eat any of the fruit of the trees in the garden. And when Eve honestly responds, no, that's not the case. We can eat of any of the trees, just not the one that's in the center of the garden. Because if we eat that, even if we touch it, we're going to most certainly die. We're going to be separated from God by that. And then comes the very first recorded lie of Satan. You shall not certainly die. God just knows that when you eat it, you will know everything and become like him. And so he becomes the father of all lies. He speaks lies as part of his character from here on out. He is ready to do anything in order to separate the creatures, humanity, from the Creator, God the Father. And so he is nothing but a troublemaker. And those that willingly suck up his lies, such as here, are part of his family. So verse 45, Jesus continues, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So the problem with the Pharisees is that they're more willing to go with the supernatural con man, Satan, than with the speaker of truth, Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? That's a challenge. Can any of you provide clear-cut testimony and evidence that I have sinned, that I have done something wrong? And of course, they can't. The book of Hebrews emphasizes this fact about Jesus, that he was tempted, he was tried in every way, like unto all of us that are humans. Yet he did not sin. And that is why he became the perfect voluntary sacrifice and why he is the perfect high priest. The book of Hebrews really emphasizes that concept. So back to verse 46. Which of one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? There's some frustration in those words, isn't there? Paul will later say, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? And all of us who are Christians sometimes get frustrated with this when we're trying to do what we know is the work of God, and people get mad at us about it. When I preach my heart out, when I teach my heart out, and then people get mad at me because of what the Word said, it breaks my heart that people will sometimes leave the church or talk me down to other people and make it hard for them to listen up to what I have to say. It is a frustrating thing. Jesus is the ultimate speaker of truth, and they won't listen to him. They won't believe him. Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. So that's the only conclusion to come to. Jesus will later say, those that believe in me will hear you. They'll listen to you. Jesus then has this response from the Jewish leadership. Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So here we have it, part of that whole range of false stories that are spreading around. One of them was that Mary had been involved in a sexual relationship with a Samaritan. And they would have also thought that a demon came into the whole process somewhere there. So, aren't we right in saying that you were a Samaritan and that you have a demon? And Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me." Now, we had this debate once before, Jesus did, with them, when they kept saying, you're doing all your exorcisms by the power of Beelzebul. It's Satan himself that's helping you cast out demons. And Jesus was like, "Are you kidding me? If Satan casts out Satan with such effectiveness, his whole kingdom's going to collapse." And so Jesus has been dealing with this argumentation for over a year now. And so he tells them again, "I don't have a demon. But I tell you what's happening here is when you dishonor me, you're dishonoring God." And so, verse 50, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." So God's the one that's going to judge this whole conversation and all the people involved in it. He sent Jesus. He gave Jesus the message. He gave Jesus the mission. And when the people are refusing to listen, refusing to respond to that mission, then they are disobeying God. They are disrespecting God, and God will bring them into account for that. Verse 51, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Truly, truly. The Hebrew Aramaic way of saying, what I'm about to tell you is an absolute concrete truth. So what is it? "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, we already know ahead of time, because of our 2020 hindsight in the Christian faith, that he's not talking about physical death here. There are two deaths. There is physical death, which is the separation of the individualized spirit soul from the body. That's physical death. All of us, with the exception of whoever it is that's still alive at the second coming of Jesus, all of us are going to die. All of us are experiencing physical death. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about spiritual death, which is separation of God, from God for eternity. Hell is referred to as the second death. So Jesus is saying here, if anyone keeps my word, he's not going to be separated from God for eternity. He's not going to see death. Now the Jews, possibly on purpose, are being dense on this topic. The Jews said to him, "Well, now we do know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And so you can sense the crescendo that's coming of this whole back and forth, can't you? That is really coming down to almost fisticuffs, because they think Jesus is going over the line repeatedly here. How dare you say that people who believe in you are not going to die? Everybody has died. The special people have died, like Abraham and our great prophets. They've all died. How dare you say that your followers, your believers won't die? Who do you think you are? See, we can hear all of that, right? And then Jesus answered them, verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." So if I'm just saying all these things on my own behalf, that's worthless. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. So the one that's glorifying me, Jesus speaking, the one who's glorifying me is the God that you claim you know. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. The knowing word in here is gnosis. It's where the false teaching of Gnosticism takes its title. They tried to say that they had a special, intimate knowledge and understanding about God, which of course they didn't. John was combating Gnosticism in its earliest form whenever he wrote, I think, this gospel. I think it was already starting to rise at the time. But more significantly, his first, second, and third letters, where he talks about those that deny Jesus coming in the flesh and deny his death and resurrection, they don't really know God. In fact, they are anti-Christos. They're against Christ. So here is Jesus kind of laying the groundwork for that understanding is, I know God, and you apparently don't know me, which means you don't know God. Then he says this, and here comes the climax. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So he reaches back in time. Abraham lived around 2,100 years earlier. And so he reaches back in time and says, Father Abraham saw prophetically this day of mine, and that made him ecstatic. He rejoiced over the thought of it. Now, keep in mind that Jesus was there with Abraham in the past, because Jesus is God in the flesh. So he is the I Am who existed with the Father in intimate relationship from eternity past. So all the stuff that happened in Abraham's story in the book of Genesis, Jesus was there and was an eyewitness to it all. So he's speaking out of personal experience. He saw it and was glad. Verse 57. So the Jews said back to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Now, Jesus, I believe, is right around 37, maybe 38 years of age at this time. We know that he was 30-something when he was immersed at the beginning of his ministry. That's the language of Luke, 30-something. But the historical record seems to indicate that Jesus was born around 7 BC. And since this is now 32 AD, he's got to be 37, maybe 38 years of age. So when you get in that range in your later 30s, you might start looking a little bit more like you're in your 40s even. A little harder to tell distinction of age in the later 30s and early 40s. So they just simply use the big number of when you became an elder, that is, an older person in Jewish society, which was 50. So they say, well, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you're claiming that you've seen Abraham? And then verse 58. If you don't know this verse, memorize it, learn it, camp in it, live in it. Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, that is, even before Abraham existed, I am. See the wording there? That's the same wording we've been seeing earlier in this same chapter. It is the claim of deity. It is the Exodus chapter 3 response of God to Moses. I am whom I am. You can tell them that I am sent you. So Jesus makes an unambiguous claim to predate Father Abraham. From 2,100 years earlier, Jesus existed before that. In fact, he is the ever-existing one. And the Jewish leadership fully understands what he just said. So, verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Some pseudo-Christian groups, specifically I'm thinking about Jehovah's Witnesses, try to make the claim that Jesus is not Jehovah. That's the name they use. He is not the I Am of Exodus chapter 3, that he is not the creator God, not the almighty God. And when I've talked to them that Jesus most definitely is, they often say, he never claimed to be almighty God. And I said, he most certainly did right here in John chapter 8:58. And they will deny as much as they can that was the claim here. And my response in some of the times that I've had this conversation is, so what do you think they were trying to execute him over? Bad grammar? What they were trying to execute him over is they understood he just made the claim, I am the one from Exodus chapter 3. And that's why they tried to execute him. But as John has told us repeatedly, they can't, because his time has not yet come. 6 months from now, they will get it done, but it will not be by execution of stoning. It will be by being pierced through, just like Psalm 22 talks about and Isaiah 53, 54 talk about. He will die exactly as all the prophetic scriptures already written down have indicated, and on that exact time schedule. Very, very important. John chapter number 9 happens immediately after this confrontation. We've only got 3 minutes left, so we can only just kind of set the stage for it. So Jesus is leaving the temple complex where he's been, perhaps the inner court area of the treasury. And so as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. It was common practice that those with debilitating issues that did not allow them to go beyond the barrier marker from the court of the Gentiles into the court of Israel or into the court of women, that they would often hang out around entry points and solicit donations to help them carry on their life. Because a lot of times in this particular time period of history, some of these debilitations did not allow them to earn a living by work. So this man is sitting there collecting alms, and he's been blind from birth. He has no eyes his entire life. So his disciples asked him as they go by, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There was this teaching amongst the Pharisees that God had already decided who was righteous, or who would be righteous and saved, and who would be the damned. But sometimes there would be other things that come up as micro-punishments from God for your sins as a sinner. And so in this case, they believe not only could a parent do some sort of sin and cause God's judgment to come on their unborn child, but the unborn child himself or herself might commit a sin inside the mother's womb that would cause God to punish them, because they were already decided whether they're saved or lost. But even if they were lost, they might be engaging in sins that God would punish. So this is a philosophical debate that his apostles want to enter into. And Jesus is going to challenge them to not believe the Pharisaic nonsense of their philosophy. And when we come back next week, that is where we will begin.